Good morning. It's good to be here with all of you this morning. You can turn to Ephesians 1. We won't be there very long, but you can turn there. So, this morning, we're supposed to be covering Ephesians 1:4. And Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He, that is God, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame before Him in love. We should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so this morning, we're supposed to talk about our election, the choosing of the believer. Election, choosing is the same Greek word when we read in 1 Peter 1:2. We read that we are elect. The same Greek word as this word here is He chose us. And that's what we're supposed to be talking about this morning. However, we're not. We're getting there. We're getting there. But we're not going to get there today. We're going to get close. This morning, we're actually going to talk about foreknowledge. And I'll tell you why here in a moment. But here in Ephesians 1:4, Paul, as we've been going over, he's listing out the spiritual blessings of the believer. And so last time we talked about verse 3, how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then now we're starting to go through what those blessings are as Paul begins to list out many of the blessings that we have in Christ. And the first one we come to is that He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of times when we come across passages like this that involve God choosing us, that involve election, predestination, foreknowledge, you know, these turn into really tricky topics. And instead of being thankful for what God has done for us, you know, it plainly says that He chose us in Christ. And so instead of being thankful for this, we get nervous because we're like, well, I got to tread lightly here, and I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to go too far this way or go too far that way. And we get nervous about these passages, and a lot of times we just avoid them because, well, I don't want to get into that. And I mean, honestly, I don't really want to get into it, but we're going to because it's here. And avoiding it doesn't make it go away. You know, the truth is still there. The word, the scripture still teaches that we are chosen, that we are elect, that we are predestined. The question is, to what, for what, how so, you know. And so when we get into those details, that's where the controversy begins. And, you know, you have people who go way one direction and way the other direction, and it's just a contentious topic. And so, you know, while these are truths in Scripture, the way we interpret them begins to vary. And we draw different conclusions. And we're confronted with this debate that has been ongoing amongst the believers in the church for years and years. And so we're not going to solve that problem this morning. I'm sorry. I am not going to stand here and solve the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism. It's not going to happen. But we are going to talk about it. And, you know, we're not going to delve it to the fullest depths. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a scholar by any means, and so we're not going to delve into the fullest depths of choice and election and all these different things. But I believe that in this discussion, simplicity is our friend. You know, the scripture was written for all men to read. It was God's word to us, not just to those who were geniuses and philosophers. It's written to all men, and it's for us to all understand and comprehend. Now, study, of course, is required. There's work that is to be put in, and we know the longer we study, we realize the less we know. And so we find that for the rest of our lives, we study and we delve and we dig and we continue to learn, and that's the beauty of the Word of God. We can never exhaust it. However, simplicity many times is our friend, because a lot of times as we begin to read the Word, and I feel like, especially on topics like this, we allow our own logic and our own philosophy to begin to get in the way, and we begin to try to make the Word make sense to us instead of allowing ourselves to submit to the Word. And so we find ourselves trying to reinterpret the plain reading of the text to support our theology. And when we do that, it's kind of a red flag that, hey, maybe my theology is bad. Instead of twisting the Word to fit my theology, maybe I should change my theology to fit the Word. And so I believe that simplicity here is our friend. We take the scripture for what it says instead of trying to reconcile it with our logic. Now, I'm not saying the Lord requires us to throw logic out the window. He wants us to use our brains. He created our brains. He wants us to use them. But when we come to topics that we don't understand, a lot of times we say, well, if the Lord chose these group of people, then he must be casting away these people. But that's not what the scripture says. And so when we try to say, well, logically, this must be the case, even though the Bible doesn't say that, that's when we start getting into trouble. And so we find two topics in scripture. Well, not we find more than two, but we find these two sides of the coin. We see that scripture clearly teaches God's sovereignty, and yet it also clearly teaches that man has a choice to make. It clearly teaches God's foreknowledge and his election of men, of the believer, and yet it also clearly teaches man's ability to choose him. And to many, these things seem to be at odds, right? They butt heads. How, if God has chosen, then how can we choose? And we're like, well, how does this make sense? And so it seems to butt heads. However, the Bible clearly teaches both, and the Holy Spirit seemed to make no attempt to reconcile these two opposing views, right? We have these two truths, and yet the Holy Spirit doesn't give us a topic where it says, okay, this is how we're going to reconcile this. He doesn't do that. And so my question, the question I asked myself is, well, if the Spirit didn't seem to find it necessary to reconcile these two seeming opposing points, do I need to find a way to reconcile these two things, right? The Spirit didn't seem to find it necessary to reconcile them. Do I need to? Are they really opposing? And that's kind of what we want to get into this morning. And so, but before we start getting into election and choosing and all those things, which is going to be next time, this morning I want to try to understand how we have been chosen in Christ, to have an understanding of the knowledge of God. And I feel like this is going to be where we need to start, is what does God know? What is the extent, the depth of his knowledge? And as we understand what God knows, what his foreknowledge is, then we can begin to understand, I think, a little better of how he's able to choose us. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that we are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We can read that whole verse, but that's what we're kind of springboarding off of this morning, is 1 Peter 1:2. And so we see that that God's foreknowledge is directly correlated with our election. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we're not going to make it to election. We're not going to make it to predestination this morning. We're going to make it to foreknowledge. I was planning to do all three. I really was. And I was going along in my notes, and I was finishing up the topic of knowledge, and I was almost done. I was like, I've got 8 pages. We probably should wind this down. So we're not going to make it to the rest. But so what does that mean? In order to understand election, I believe we need to understand what is God's foreknowledge. What does God know? Now, despite the ever-growing popularity of the doctrine of open theism, which teaches that God does not know everything, and what they're trying to do is get God off the hook for all the sin that's in the world, they say, well, God didn't know. Well, all we know, that's baloney. That's foolishness. We believe and we affirm that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And so we would affirm that God knows everything. He knows everything. If you go back to the Sunday school room and you ask the little kids, what does God know? That hopefully they're all going to say, he knows everything. God knows everything. But what does that mean? What do we mean when we say God knows everything? I think a lot of times we just say that and we say the Lord knows all things. But how often do we take the time to stop and slow down and think, what does that really mean? Like, when we say God knows everything, what does that mean? You know, God, so we're going to kind of break it out into three different divisions, I guess. So we're going to start off with God's present knowledge. What does he know right now in the moment? God, being all-powerful and all-knowing, knows every detail of everything that is going on in the universe. He knows how many hairs just fell off your head. He knows how many skin cells you have lost today. He knows how many flies the bullfrog at Ray's Pond ate yesterday. He knows everything, like every detail of everything. He's holding creation together. And so the smallest, minutest details that are going on with each and every one of us and everything in His creation, He knows. He knows those things, and we can't comprehend how. It's like, how do you know all those things? But He does, and He's aware of everything that goes on. In Job 28:24, it says, "For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens." In Job 31:4, He says, "Does He not see my ways and count all my steps?" Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And then one of our most well-known passages that we think of is Matthew 10:29-30. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And so we think about the detail and intricacy to which God knows His creation. He knows everything. And by everything, we mean everything. If you can think of it, if science has discovered it, God already knew it. And the things that we haven't discovered and the things we don't think of, He knows those things too. He knows every detail of what is going on in His creation. But He also knows, this is involved in everything, He also knows everything that goes on in our hearts and in our minds. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 139. We'll read several verses out of here different times. But Psalm 139, Psalms is a great place actually to go and to see what the Lord knows. Because the psalmist is praising the Lord over and over again throughout these psalms. We see often the Lord in His knowledge of His creation, His knowledge of the heart and of the mind. But Psalm 139, we're going to read verses 1 through 17. It says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You, for You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and yet in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." So as we think about what the Lord knows about us, once again, He knows everything. And in verse 2, He says, "You understand my thought afar off." What does that mean? It means I hadn't thought it yet. But He already knows it. He knows what I'm going to think. It says in verse 4, "There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." He knows what I'm going to say. He knows me better than I know myself. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." Psalm 44:21 says, "Would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." Jeremiah 17:9-10, we hear this a lot. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so the Lord, he knows our heart better than we do ourselves. Our heart deceives us. Our heart deceives us. Our heart leads us astray. And we justify our motives. We justify the things that we want to do. Our heart is deceitful. It is deceptive, and it's deceiving us. You know, how many times have we been led of the Lord to do something that was not of the Lord? You know, we see this a lot. I feel that the Lord is leading me to do this, but if we look in Scripture, I'm like, I'm pretty sure the Lord isn't leading you to do that, because that's not what His Word says. It's the heart that deceives us, and it's our inward desire, our inward flesh that comes out, and it deceives our mind. And the Lord knows the deceitfulness of the heart. He knows the wickedness of our heart. He knows our inward thoughts. You know, you imagine, we think a lot, you know, man, I'm glad that these people don't know what I'm thinking. You know, I'm glad they don't know what's going through my mind. Well, the Lord knows what's going through your mind, and He knows what will go through your mind. And so the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And so when we say that He knows everything, He knows everything, and that includes everything within us. He knows the depths of our heart. He knows the depths of our thoughts and our minds. He knows everything about us. And as we think about these things, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." You know, that's why the Word of God is so powerful. The Word of God is so powerful because as we open it and we read it, it shows us the thoughts and intents of our heart. It shows us who we really are inwardly. It tells us who we are. You know, we think we know, but we deceive ourselves. But the Word of God, as we open it and we read it, it tells us about ourselves. It tells us who we are, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we look into the Word, it convicts us. And so God knows every detail of everything in the present moment. He knows who we are, what we will think, what is in our hearts. But God also knows the future. He has future knowledge of things that are to come. Not only does God know every detail of the present, but He also knows every detail of the future. He knows the future to the same extent, in the same amount of detail as He knows the present. All right, the future is not some sort of foreshadowing. The Lord isn't looking into the future and kind of predicting based on, okay, I think it's going to be kind of like this. He knows the future in the same detail as He knows now. As we read in Psalm, that He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we say them. He knows the future with the same amount of intricacy and detail. As we read in Psalm 139, verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off." Psalm in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." And so He knows what is to come. You know, the closest example I can think of this, and this is obviously an imperfect example, because we really can't comprehend what it is like for someone to know the future, nor how they would do that. But God does. And the closest example I can think of this that helps me to kind of maybe understand this is, think about your favorite movie. The movie that you've seen over and over, you know which one it is. The movie that you've watched repeatedly. And the one that you can quote all the lines of, right? You know every word, every line, the plot, forward, backwards, you know. And if you're really a nerd, you know all those little secret details in the plot about, like, you see that plant in the background? Well, in the next scene, it's over here. And, you know all this little weird stuff about it. That movie, okay? Think about that movie. When you start that movie, you already know the whole thing. You know every word that's going to be said. You know every scene that's going to be played out. You know every detail of that movie when you begin it, right? You don't have to watch the movie. You know the movie, all right? And so it's kind of the same idea in the way I imagine it. Imagine time, right? From beginning of creation to the end of time. That is Revelation, when the Lord brings this universe, this earth and heaven and earth, they all burn up, the end of our what we know of is our universe kind of comes to an end, and the Lord recreates heaven and earth. So that's what I would say the end of time, because we move into eternity where there is, where time's not really necessary. But so you just imagine time and our occupation of it from the beginning of creation to the end as the movie, right? God knows everything that will, that has happened, that is happening, and that will happen. It's the same idea, but the difference is he didn't have to watch the movie first, right? He didn't have to watch it and study it a bunch of times and then go back and play it again. He already knew it. But it's the same idea. He knows what's coming in every detail of it from beginning to end. And so his knowledge is infinite. He knows into eternity everything that will happen in the greatest detail. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21, God is challenging the false gods that Israel is worshiping. And you know, the more you look at the way Israel worshiped these idols and the things God had to say about it, it almost becomes humorous, because you know, the Lord points out some very good points, and you just wonder how these people would worship a statue, a piece of stone. You know, and this is one of those times as the Lord points these things out to Israel about how worthless and weak these little false gods, their idols are. In chapter 41 and verse 21 of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." And so the Lord is speaking to the idols, right? And he says, do something. Do good, do evil, do something. Tell us a little bit about the future. And so the Lord, you know, he's pointing out, you know, who is the only one who can tell what is to come? It's God. It's him. It's the one true God. He's the only one who has that kind of authority and power to be able to look into the future and know it. And so it's something that only he can do. And that's one of the big things, you know, you look at when we look to prove the validity of Scripture, a lot of times we're pointed to the prophecies and how God time and time again has made prophecy after prophecy that were fulfilled in exact detail hundreds of years later. And so God knows the future. Lastly, I want to look at something that we don't think about near as often, and that is something called middle knowledge. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it's called middle knowledge, and it's the knowledge of the what if. What if this happened? And so, you know, if you've got kids, you've heard this. Mom, what if animals could talk? What if the sky wasn't blue? I feel like I remember asking what if a lot, and I remember Dad being like, it doesn't matter, it's not happening. And so, you know, as kids, it's always, what if this and what if that? Well, God knows the what ifs. He knows what would happen, what the world would have been like if George Bailey was never born. The Lord knows that, right? We saw the movie. He knows every ramification of every decision or event that could happen. He knows what will happen, and he knows what could have happened. And so as he looks into the future of time, he's already got it figured out. It's not like he's sitting there going, man, I really need them to make this decision right here, because if they don't make this decision, I don't know what's going to happen. He knows. He knows what will happen if you go this path or if you go that path. He's already got that figured out. He knows what you will choose, but he also knows what would have happened if you went the other way. And that's such great news for us as believers, to know that he is guiding our steps and leading us along as we trust in him, that he knows what's best for us, because he knows what would have happened if we went down that road that we thought was so great and wonderful and that he pulled us away from. He already knew what was down there. He knew where that would lead us. Matthew 11:21, Christ says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so Christ is saying, if I had done these mighty works to these cities, they would have repented. And so he knows what would have happened if these actions had been taken. Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 6, It says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you were not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech, of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you.'" And so the Lord knows what would have happened. If I had sent you to these people with this message, they would listen to you. And so when we read in the New Testament of God's foreknowledge, that He has foreknown us before the foundation of the world, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, right? There shouldn't be any question. Of course He foreknew. He knew and knows everything. And we see a great example of the foreknowledge of God at the work of the cross, don't we? We see that in the midst of what seems like chaos, as man is doing his utter worst to Christ, the Lord knew. The Lord already knew these things were going. He said, these things must be. He had already predetermined. He said, this is the way it will happen. And He knew. He knew everything that man would do to His Son. In Acts chapter 2, 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain." Paul said, you took Him and slew Him, but God already knew what you were going to do. It was according to His determined counsel, His foreknowledge. It was already, He knew. The Lord knew this. It was His plan from the foundation of the world. And so God knew everything that would happen, from Judas' betrayal to Pilate's decision. God knew every step that was going to take place there at Calvary. In Romans 8:29, it tells us that we are foreknown of God. Romans 8:29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God knew us. He knows us. He can look down through the corridors of time and He sees us, right? You knew me before I was formed. He knows our path that we would take before we've taken it. He knew my entire lifespan, every decision I would make, every path I would go before I did it, before I was even born. And so these things don't come as a shock to us. Of course He foreknows us. Of course His knowledge is infinite. Now there are some who would say that to foreknow actually means to forelove. And they kind of need it to say that, because they're going to turn around and say that God has somehow pre-established a relationship with us before we even came into existence. That God was like, okay, I foreloved Jacob before he's even born. I am predetermining a relationship that I will have with him in advance. I foreloved him. And the problem is that's not really consistent with the way the word's translated in the Greek. There really isn't a lot of strong evidence for that. The Greek word refers simply to regular knowledge, as it often does. And so, while there are times that the word knowledge, you know, Adam knew his wife, Joseph did not know Mary until after Christ was born. He talks about an intimate relationship, but in the context of the verses when the foreknowledge of God is being spoken of, that's not very consistent with the way the word is used. And so if we take the plain reading of the text, it seems to mean that He simply foreknew us, that He knew what we would do, who we would be, the choices that we would make. He has foreknown us, not that He has somehow entered into a relationship with us in eternity past. However, we will see that God's foreknowledge is tied to our election, as we read there in 1 Peter, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and we're going to get into that next time. So, you know, a lot of people, we struggle with the idea of God's foreknowledge and man's free will. You know, we say, well, how can we have a choice? How can we really choose what we're going to do? How can we really have the opportunity to choose if God has already determined what we're going to do? You know, well, He didn't necessarily force us to choose it. He just knew what we would do, right? He's seen the movie before it happened. He's not down here like micromanaging every little detail. Now He does. We know that that Proverbs says that the Lord is water. He directs the heart of the king, right? And so the Lord does. He guides. He directs. He does certain things. He can intervene at certain times. We see in Scripture that He is in full control and He can do whatever He wants. He's sovereign, right? He can do whatever He wants. But He's not this almighty micromanager, and we're not all puppets, right? He's not like, I'm going to make Jacob go home right now and watch the Duke game, and I'm going to make Reed make fun of Jacob because they lost. And, you know, it's not, we're not, The Lord, he's not micromanaging every little thing, right? And you know, when we think about that, what is more glorious? You know, if we have this idea in our head that he's this almighty micromanager, where's the glory in that? You think about the almighty, all-powerful God, he doesn't need to micromanage us. He doesn't need us to be little puppets. He is almighty, all-powerful, and it just proclaims his glory, the fact that he can allow us to choose, that he can provide, he can give us a choice, he can allow us to choose, he can allow us to do things, and yet no matter what we do, he's got it covered. We're not going to thwart his plans. We're not going to thwart his will. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He doesn't need to come down and micromanage every detail to make his plan happen. He can allow us to do as we please and still take whatever we do and bring it to the fullness of his will. You know, you think about, once again, the crucifixion. You know, I'm sure Satan really thought he had it in the bag, didn't he? He put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, to nail it so that Christ would be taken and nailed to that cross, thought it was a victory, right? It was according to the predetermined counsel of God, the foreknowledge of the Lord. That was his plan. You know, I feel like Satan probably wasn't aware of that plan, but the Lord had that plan from eternity past. And so we see that God, in his glory, in his majesty, in his power, he doesn't need to come down and micromanage and make us do every little thing that we do. He has full control, and he can allow us to live and to make choices and to do things and to make mistakes and to fail and to displease him. And yet, at the end of the day, all those things, he uses them, and he knows where we're all headed, and he's got a plan, and that plan is going to happen regardless of what we do. And, you know, we think about, you start getting into this idea that God is micromanaging everything, well, then you have to deal with, what about the fall of man? What about when we sin? Is that according to the will of God? You know, we get into a real slippery slope. We start accusing God of, well, if everything is micromanaged by him, then all the sin that's in the world must be orchestrated by him. And that, of course, is foolishness, right? To think that God would orchestrate the sin of man. I mean, what about the fall of Adam and Eve? Was that according to his desire? Did he want them to do that? Well, of course not. But he was ready for that. He knew it was going to happen. It wasn't like it caught him by surprise, but it wasn't that he desired that that happen. And so it was displeasing to God, and yet he already had a plan established from eternity past. Man's going to fail, they're going to fall, and I've already got a way to save them. It was from eternity past that the Lord knew these things would happen. And so, you know, it's hard for us to comprehend, it's hard for us to understand how he does what he does, the vastness of his knowledge, and how he moves and he works in the hearts of man. And yet, we see that he does, and he has allowed us to choose. He's allowed us to live. He gives us paths. He gives us decisions that he expects us to make. He says, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You have a choice. You can either rebel or you can obey. This is your choice. And regardless of what decision we make, he knows what we will do, and he's already got a plan in place. Let's see, where are we in our notes? I've jumped way ahead here. All right, because we need to be wrapping up anyway. All right, so I want to close kind of with a final thought. You know, we've considered the depths of the knowledge of God, and truly we have not scratched the surface of who he is and what he can do and what he has done and what he knows. You know, but as we consider that God knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart, and it's a sobering thought. Right? It's a sobering thought to know that he knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." In Proverbs 21:2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." The King James Version actually says that the Lord ponders the heart. He ponders the hearts. You know, and so we see that he tests the hearts, he ponders the heart. And the idea of testing the heart is to examine it, to weigh it, to closely look at it, to study it. The idea of weighing or pondering the heart is to level it, to weigh it. The idea is testing its integrity, to put it up and see, what is this heart made of? Let's see what the integrity of this heart is. And the problem is, I know to some extent what's in my heart, and I don't want him seeing it, right? I know that my flesh is in there, and in my flesh there is no good thing. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There's a song called Lord of Hosts by Shane and Shane, and it, the songwriter says, O Lord, you know the hearts of men, and still you let them live. O God who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. You know the hearts of men, and still you let them live. In Genesis 6:3, it says, And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Think about the mercy of God being willing to strive and to strive with men, to suffer us to live and continually reach out to us with his love, that he would allow us to continue on knowing the wickedness that is in our hearts, right? I mean, how many times do you think, man, you know, the Lord, he knows everything that's in my heart. He knows all my thoughts. It's like he really should just take me right on out of here, right? And yet he knows that, and his response is that he strives with us. In his mercy and his love, he seeks to bring us to repentance. He seeks to draw us to himself, and he wrestles with us, and he gives us decisions, and he brings circumstances into our lives, and his goal is to direct us to himself. And so he strives with our heart to draw us in love to himself. And so instead of being ashamed and afraid of the fact that he knows what's in our heart, you know, we can draw near with full assurance, not because our heart is perfect, but because the blood of Christ has taken care of that. You know, we are now sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He knows the depths of our hearts, and yet he sent Christ to come and take care of that sin. He has given us a new heart. You know, we think about when he was speaking to Israel and he said, I will take out the heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We have been given that new nature. We have been given that new heart, a heart that is that can respond in joy and rejoicing to him. And so we can draw near to him in full assurance, even though we know he knows the depths of our heart, the depths of our thoughts. Instead of recoiling in fear and going, the Lord knows me so well, how can I approach him? We can draw near. We can come into his very presence because of the blood of Christ. He has nailed those sins to the cross, and he has called us to come and draw near to him. And so we can be thankful. We can be thankful for the foreknowledge of God, that we can be thankful that he is directing our paths, that he knows the end, that he knows every decision we will make. He knows the steps that we will take. He knows the decisions. He knows our life from beginning to end, and we can trust and rest in him to guide us, to know that, hey, I feel the Lord leading me down this path. I feel the Lord pulling at my heart to do these things. I can trust him. I can step out in faith because I know that he has my best interest in mind. He sees the end. He knows where this leads. In the same way in our obedience, when we say, I really want to do this, but I know that the Lord doesn't want me to do this. This is a disobedience to the Lord. We know he knows what's best. He knows why I shouldn't do that. He has these instructions in place for a reason. And so we can be thankful to him. We can enter his gates with thanksgiving. In our hearts, we can enter his courts with praise, because we serve a God who knew us and saved us anyway. And we can ask, as David did now, that the Lord examine our hearts and reveal to us any impurities or sins that need to be brought to him. You know, instead of recoiling in fear, we can open up and say, Lord, examine my heart. Point out to me the areas in which I need to change. Convict me of places where I fall short. Things he needs to deal with us. And we can come to him in openness because of the price that he paid for our sins. Go ahead and open it up for any discussion from the men before we close in prayer. All right. We'll go ahead and close. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for who you are. Lord, we thank you that although you know us better than we know ourselves, yet you loved us. We thank you that you are willing to send your Son to come and pay the penalty for our sins there upon the cross. Lord, we thank you that you guide us, that you direct us. We thank you that we have that we serve a God who is all-knowing. We thank you that you are that you know every step that ahead. You know every trial that is to come. You know every circumstance that we will face, and we just thank you that you were with us to prepare us, to strengthen us, to guide us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would just be fully trusting in you as the one who does know everything, that we would lean not on our own understanding, but that we would fully follow and dedicate our lives to you. And so we just pray all these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.